The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're straying away from our trek through Genesis. We just began working our way through Genesis a couple of weeks ago, and this will be... We'll pick up there next week. I knew that my time this morning was going to be a little limited because of the Lord's Supper later on, and so I wanted to dedicate a whole service to the image of God, which is what we'll be covering next week. And so just right now I want to invite you back next week to hear about being made in the image of God. But this week, this morning, we're going to be looking at the gospel. We're going to be talking about reasons to celebrate and to proclaim the gospel. This is an anticipation of the Lord's Supper, but also just reasons to celebrate and to proclaim the gospel in everyday life. And so we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians. And I come to you this morning with a few concerns, pastoral concerns maybe, that I want to share with you, not in any kind of a tone of condemnation, because if there is a sacrifice that has made us pure and right with God, as Paul would say, there is now... therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And so the concern isn't out of condemnation. It's actually out of joy that we're not experiencing the greatest joy that we could possibly experience. And so this concern is more out of love and out of grace than certainly condemnation. My concern is this. Now listen closely. This is important. That we're not having our cake and eating it too. Have y'all ever heard that phrase? Have y'all ever understood that phrase? Why can you not have your cake and eat it too? That's what I always want to know. Every cake I've ever had, I've eaten it. So I don't understand that phrase, but yet I know the meaning of the phrase. It means you can't have it both ways. And so as I thought about this morning, I thought about the way we use that. And you think about a guy that goes and spends all his money on big toys, big man toys, right? And he gets these toys, but then he has to work on the weekends because he's got to pay for the toys. And you can't have it both ways, right? You either save money or you spend money. You can't have it both ways. That's what the phrase means. I did a little research on that phrase, though. And it dates back as far as the 1500s. And here's a better way of looking at it. If you put it in reverse order, it makes more sense. You can't eat your cake and still have it. That's what it means. I never knew that. I just thought it was just a weird idiom that was made up to express something. But if you eat your cake, it's gone, right? Like, you can't have it. You can't have your cake and eat it. You're either going to have it or you're going to eat it. You can't do both. You can't have it both ways. You cannot simultaneously retain possession of your cake and eat it. What does that have to do with us? Well, let me bring that back down to us. I want to share with you a concern I have about the gospel. Because my concern this morning is this, that we are not having the gospel and eating it too. A lot of times we look at the gospel as something that we have, but then when we use it in order to gain access to heaven, we set it on the shelf and we never use it or enjoy it or eat it anymore. And the gospel is not like cake. The gospel is quite the opposite. The gospel is something that we're to take in, that we're to eat, and that we are to continue eating for the rest, not even of our life on earth, but for the rest of all eternity. We will be enjoying the nutritious but yet tastiness of the gospel. And so my concern this morning is that we have the gospel, but that we're not maximizing our joy and our celebration in the gospel on a regular routine. And so I want to do that by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 through 11. Sorry, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're not going to be here that long. And so let's read that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's pretty heavy right there. Let's just let that sink in just for a moment. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that's a message that some of us need to hear this morning, just out of the chute. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's our text this morning. And we will be observing the Lord's Supper later on. And I think that as we do that, there are two things we ought to always be doing, two things that ought to always be happening. We observe the Lord's Supper as a way of remembering what Christ has done. And I'm not going to go into detail this morning, but the bread is representative of Christ's presence, His body being given over to you through the blood, the sacrifice that was shed for you. His sacrifice, His dying on a cross, was Him paying the penalty for our sin so that we could be with God. And so every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are calling that into our memory. We're remembering what Jesus Christ did. We're remembering the price that He paid. We're remembering the love that He demonstrated on a cross, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's what we do. This is a celebration. When you remember the gospel, that is a celebration of the gospel. It is a celebration of our communion with God because of His great love that He gave His Son for us. And all that we would have to do is to repent and turn to Him, to believe upon Him. But it's also not just a celebration of the gospel. It is actually a proclamation of the gospel. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we are actually proclaiming His death until He returns. Now, I think that's a kind of an interesting way to think about that. We're proclaiming His death until He returns. Do dead men return? No. Because part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ not only died for us, but He rose from the dead, thus securing our salvation, because He was seen as having satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. He was seen as being the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So as we remember the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel, I want to do one thing very clearly up front, and I want to define for you what the gospel is. I want you to understand what that word even means. That word gospel, when you hear that word, it needs to register two other words in your mind, and that's simply good news. And I don't want to go into the etymology of the word, but it just simply means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to let Paul himself define for you what is the essential aspects of this good news of Jesus Christ. And so flip over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll just let you look at it yourself. As Paul's writing to the Corinthians, there are all kinds of issues going on in the church. There are all kinds of concerns that they have. They're dealing with sin. And one of the things that Paul does for us in 1 Corinthians is he raises above all the issues, the primary and central issue that the church has to be concerned about, the thing that is of first importance, which is the gospel. And he identifies very clearly what that one thing of first importance is, all the rest being secondary and tertiary things of importance. So we need to know what is the first importance, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. Follow along in your Bibles as I read that out loud. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of, here it is, of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. If you question the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen to what Paul just said. These eyewitnesses, Paul is telling them Jesus rose from the dead, and there are still eyewitnesses alive today. Do you not think they went and verified this? People don't rise from the dead. If somebody came to you and said, hey, I've got great news. Somebody died, but then they rose from the dead, and they were just a few hours away or a few miles away, what do you think you would do? You'd verify that, wouldn't you? Before you gave your life to the teachings of that man, before you were willing to die for that man, you would go and you would start talking to some eyewitnesses who were still alive. To verify, I would. I mean, rose from the dead? Really? And there's eyewitnesses. Okay, let's go and verify this. And you see all these eyewitnesses giving their lives for the sake of this man. They saw who rose from the dead. What does Paul say is of first importance? The good news as evidenced by His appearance to more than 500 people. The good news is this: Christ, the Son of God, He died for our sins according to the Scripture. This is what God had foretold in the Word of God, that He would send a Messiah who would take care of the works of the enemy. Genesis 3:15. From the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, and He would strike His heel. This was the Messiah foretold all the way back to the very first time man and woman sinned. God is speaking to the serpent, and He says, your work is finished, because from this woman will come someone who's going to crush your head. That's why Satan hates mankind, because it's through this woman that would come the Savior. There's enmity between He now and the woman. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. Number two, Christ the Son of God was buried. In other words, He really was dead. 3 days He was in a tomb, and people saw it. Number three, Christ the Son of God was raised from the dead on the third day according to Scripture. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. That is the good news. That is the message of this book right here, is that because of our sin, we find ourselves separated and under condemnation and under the wrath of God. And you think, well, I don't feel that right now. Well, no, because of God's common grace. He's extending grace because He's long-suffering with us. But there will be a day where every man, woman, and child will face a holy God and stand before Him to be judged for their sin. And Jesus Christ came and He said, I will pay that penalty, and I will absorb the wrath of God myself so that you can have your sins forgiven. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we talk about this all the time, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the whips, it wasn't the crown of thorns that brought so much pain. It was the fact that He not only took on our sin, but He became our sin. And for the very first time, His fellowship with the Father was severed as He became sin for us. And the wrath of the Father that had been stored up for His people for all of their sins was poured out on this one man, Jesus Christ. That's why He died. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, signifying that what He did was sufficient for you, that if you would just put your faith in Him, you could have your sins forgiven. Is that good news? That your sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. All your sins were future then. He knew what you were going to do, and yet He still died for you. This is glorious news. And this is reason to celebrate, ladies and gentlemen. This is reason for us to celebrate and to remember through the Lord's Supper. It's reason for us as families to celebrate and to talk about this, because now we have access to our Creator for all eternity. His glory, the magnificence of His excellencies are ours. Like, we get to become even partakers with Him in that glory. It's wonderful. And so if you'll look in your notes, I want to give you a couple of reasons why we celebrate and proclaim the gospel. First of all, we can celebrate, or we ought to celebrate and proclaim the gospel, because it alone has the power to change us. Aren't you glad there's something out there with the power to change you? How many of you have tried to change yourself to no avail? Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, shows us the power of the gospel. We see Paul first lays out what is of important truth. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It is in contrast with that truth that makes the gospel shine so bright. Because now with the gospel, we are seen in God's eyes as righteous, so that we are no longer categorized and deemed unrighteous anymore because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that such a good reason to celebrate and to proclaim? Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Everything that God has had in store for His creation is caught up in this understanding of what the kingdom of God is. All of His good intentions are caught up in what it means to be in and under and a part of the kingdom of God. Everything of the goodness and the grace of God is caught up in what He wants to give us as being a part of that kingdom. But if you're unrighteous, you don't get any of it. But if you're deemed as righteous, you get all of it. That's what makes the gospel a reason to celebrate, because the unrighteous don't get it, but the righteous do. You say, well, I've never done some of these things that he's talked about. Never committed adultery, or I've never been so greedy like that. But let me read to you what Jesus says in Matthew 5 in relation to some of these sins. He says, you've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The act of committing adultery, that's not the main issue. The main issue is what drove you to do that. It's an issue of the heart. He says in 5:21, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the judgment, to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so we need to understand that sin is not just these outward behaviors. Sin is something much more deep within us. Sin is what is in our heart, because as Scripture teaches, we are all born with a bent away from God. And our response to that sin is that we would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will in turn give us a new heart. We are, in the words of Jesus, we're bad trees. And an apple tree cannot more turn into an orange tree than we as sinners turn into the righteous. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit. So you can't just decide to be good. You can't just decide to have a good heart. God has to give that to you. It's a gift from Him. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the message that must be responded to in repentance and faith. And that changes us. That changes us from the inside out. It gives us a new heart to where now we no longer want to be that person anymore. The third thing is that Paul reminds the Corinthians that this was them before the gospel, and that the gospel has changed them. Look in verse 11, and I would suggest you underline this. This is a wonderful little clause. And such were some of you. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. All these people that do these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Pay attention to the tense of that verb. He's not saying you are these people. He's saying such were some of you. You were these unrighteous people. You were the ones that were not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but not anymore. You've been changed. The gospel has the power to change us, and truly, only the gospel can change us from unrighteous to righteousness. Is that a reason to celebrate? Yeah. We were that, but not anymore because of the power of the gospel. Second thing, we celebrate and proclaim the gospel because it alone has the power to wash us. This is such a glorious truth to realize. When you think about you being unrighteous and in the presence of a holy God, what happens to the unrighteous in the presence of a holy God? I'll tell you, they're destroyed. They are killed. But it's not a death that lasts for a moment and then it's over. It's an ongoing judgment from God. We talked about this the other day when Uzzah reached out just to simply steady the ark, the holy ark of the covenant, when they were transporting it back. And his desire was to stabilize the ark so that it wouldn't fall into the mud, but instead he found himself dead on the ground because his unholy hand touched a holy ark. That's what happens when the unholy steps into the presence of the holy. But the gospel does something for us. It takes all that sin that we once had and it washes it away through the blood of the Lamb. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter into the presence of a holy God? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now listen again to what Paul says in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were made clean before a holy God so that you now can ascend the hill of the Lord. You can stand in the presence of a holy God." That's what the gospel does for us. Isn't that reason to celebrate? Aren't you glad that you can go to the throne of God right now because you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and you don't have to be worried about being struck dead by a holy God because you being unholy? I am. That is a reason to celebrate. When we observe the Lord's Supper, let that be a joyous celebration that because of His sacrifice, because of His blood, our sins have been washed away. We are pure. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been made clean. You have been clothed in righteousness. We have reason to celebrate that. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This has nothing to do with the waters of baptism. Don't misunderstand that. The waters of baptism may present a picture of being washed clean, but water cannot clean your sin. It takes the blood of the precious Lamb of God to wash your sins away. So if you're trusting in your baptism for salvation, don't. You've got to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." His Holy Spirit washes us clean. Is there no greater reason to celebrate and proclaim that? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How is that possible? He just answered it in verse 7. If we would have read back, it says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In other words, there is not a sin that is not able to be washed away and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And some of us have a hard time because we do just the opposite of celebrate the gospel. We minimize the gospel because when we sin, we forget that because of the gospel, we have been washed clean. And oftentimes we find ourselves wallowing then in the sin and and finding ourselves unable to move forward based upon the forgiveness and the grace that is ours through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what happens when you wallow in sin? Now, I'm not talking about feeling conviction of sin. We ought to feel conviction of sin. But when we go to the Lord and we ask the Lord for forgiveness, but we can't get over our sin, you are elevating yourself above the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're saying, I'm so important. I'm so center of the universe that my sin has not been covered by the Messiah, like as if his sacrifice wasn't sufficient for me. And so I'm going to elevate my sin over the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're minimizing the glory of Jesus when you do that. Do you know how to maximize the glory of Jesus? To make much of his sacrifice and to say his sacrifice will cover all my sin. And as convicted as I feel about this, when I ask for forgiveness, I can rest assured based upon the perfection of Jesus Christ that that sin has been covered and I have been cleansed from that sin. Therefore, I no longer need to wallow in this sin. I can still approach the throne with confidence. We celebrate and proclaim the gospel not only because it changes us, but because it washes us, but thirdly, because it sanctifies us. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. This is a wonderful word because sanctification is the idea of being set aside for something of unique purpose. It's a thing that we are, that happens to us at the point of our salvation. We are sanctified, but it's also this process that we live in and work out as we wait upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the process of being made more holy. And I love the idea of thinking back to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant when we think about the temple, about the tools that were sanctified. That's where we get the idea and the understanding of what it means. These tools were common tools used to kill any animal, but certain tools were then sanctified. They were set aside for the specific purpose of being used in the temple, and you were never to use those tools for common use again, even though they were common tools. They were set aside for a higher purpose. That's what sanctification is. It's being set aside for the purpose of God, for the Master now to use you. But it's also this idea of becoming more and more holy, more and more growing into the righteousness that we have been declared to be. That's what sanctification is. Look at 2 Timothy. Well, let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Do you see the imagery there being cast back to the temple? You are being sanctified to be useful by God for every good work. Let me ask you this. In your sanctification, are you making yourself available to God to be used for good works? Do you have such a high view of the gospel and the sanctifying power and work of the gospel to say that God can use you? Or do you wallow again and say, well, God could never use me? You're minimizing yet again the gospel of Jesus Christ when you say, God could never use me. Because it's not you that's doing it. It's God through you. And our God is big enough to use anybody that he sanctifies. Isn't that reason to celebrate? Don't you want God to use you for his kingdom? Don't you want to be used by the Master for something special, something eternal? That's what he wants. Like, that's why he saved you. He saved you to make you useful to him. And he has plans for us to use us. We celebrate and proclaim the gospel because it alone has the power to justify us. This is all part and parcel to what the gospel does. It not only sanctifies us, makes us holy, but there's a justifying aspect of the gospel. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does that mean, justification? That is a legal status of being declared righteous. Whereas sanctification is the ongoing work and process of becoming righteous, justification is what God does when he says, you are holy. You are righteous. And it goes something like this. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to your life, he declares you holy and righteous and set apart, and then he instructs you to now start living that way. Declaration, justification. Now live that way, sanctification. That's how the process works. Romans 5:16 says, and the free gift, the gospel, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And if you would turn to Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin and turning in your mind and in your heart away from that to him, trusting in him alone for salvation, you can hear those words, not audibly, but you can hear it from the Word of God saying, you have been declared righteous. You have been justified before my eyes, not because of what you've done, but by my grace through faith, based upon what Jesus Christ has done. Do we have reason to celebrate all these things that God has done through Jesus Christ for us? It was the gospel. The gospel, the death and the resurrection is the apex of the glory of God, because we see the wrath of God and the love of God coming together, God making a way for us to be reunited with him. That's what the gospel does. Let me say in closing what Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And part of us having that gospel applied to our lives, a part of that is not just a celebration, but it's not, as Paul says, being ashamed of it, but proclaiming it because of its glory and its greatness. We are to proclaim it. And there are several ways that we get to participate with God in our sanctification, in proclaiming the gospel. One of those is simply by our mouths, by just simply saying, let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. And yet there's another way that we get to proclaim that gospel, and that's through the observance of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in a minute. But I want to ask Buster to come up here. Buster shared with me the other day just an opportunity he had, and I just want you to see, one, how intimidating this might be, but two, how simple this might be, this idea of just simply proclaiming the gospel. So Buster, come up here and share with us.
As many of you know, this is about the most nerve-wracking thing for me, holding this, standing up here in front of y'all. I've been convicted about my personal evangelism. God has been speaking to me lately, and I like to justify things. I justify things by saying things like, I've been on mission, I shared last year, and justify by saying, I don't come in contact with many people. So God started putting people in my life for me to share with. People walking down the road that I could stop and pick up and share with. I had a conversation with Marla about this, and it just so happened that I was driving in the rain, and there was a young couple walking in the rain, and God just kind of spoke to me and said, here's your chance you've been looking for. So I stopped, tried to pick them up. They told me no. They chose to walk. They were there on their own accord. They didn't need a ride. They weren't going very far, and I was like, yes. Obedience without the cost of sharing. So I went about 4 miles down the road, and there's another person walking in the rain, soaking wet. So I stopped again and picked them up. As some of you know, some of you don't know, my mother and I did not have a very good relationships, especially in the last of her life. So I stopped and picked her up. She got in. I looked her in the face, and it looked just like my mother as a young person. And I started saying, God, I can't do this. And I got in my head. And there was an awkward silence that fell over the truck. I was telling myself, I can't do this. That overwhelmed. And then I started telling myself, this is the longest that nobody has ever spoke. Say something. I still can't say anything. And my head just goes on and on and on until God intervened. And I thought, I've been trained for this. So I asked her about her family. Was she from there? Did she have family there? And that started her talking, which it always does. So she said something about her granddaughter and how she made her smile. She couldn't be around her without being happy and smiling. And I said, well, that's a good thing, because this day and time you see so many people that don't have anything to smile about. So she went on to tell me that she was having trouble in her life, probably one of the worst times of her life. And I said, well, I have answers for you today. And my wish for you that you would get in church, get to know God, and surrender your life to Jesus. I told her that that's what I had done, and it changed my life. That I wasn't judging her, condemning her, that I'd been right where she's standing. Told her a little bit of my testimony, very little, and that God changed my life, and he could do the same for her. So I looked at her, tears in her eyes, and she said, I've tried that. I said, well, you don't have to try. All you have to do is accept Jesus. He will come and meet you where you're at. So I had about 10 minutes, 7 or 8 miles to do this, and that's where we got. And just in stopping and sharing what God had told me to do is the most obedient I've felt in a long time.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.